Take your Bibles with me to the Word of the Lord in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. There is always something a little sweeter to me about Communion Sunday. It's just a little sweeter. I find some parts of me that probably are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, that are rejuvenated and revived when we come together like this in communion. And so I'm thankful for that this morning. I would invite you to look with me at Romans chapter 7, three verses, verse 21 through verse 23. The word of the Lord says in Romans 7, 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Whew. All right. Children, you're going to want to be dismissed. Route 316 and Children's Church, would the rest of you please have a seat? Let's get into God's Word together. If it is accurate, as one Bible teacher asserted, the Psalms are the mirror of the soul, then lament is a significant reality of our humanity. If that author is correct, that the Psalms are like a mirror to our soul, then lament is a significant reality to us as humans. R.W.L. Moberly notes this: "The predominance of lament at the very heart of daily prayer and worship means that those problems that give rise to lament are not something that's marginal or unusual, but central to life of faith." Wow. He says, they are not a sign, lament, in prayer and worship, are not a sign that our faith is deficient and something to be grown out of or put behind us. Now, as I read that, I thought, ooh, I should share that, because I think that we are being told that if we are anything but joyful and feeling good, something's wrong. That's true. We're not in heaven yet. That's what's wrong. But until we are in heaven, until we see him and therefore are like him as he is, until then, lament is not something we're supposed to grow out of. It doesn't somehow indicate a problem with us. I think that's important for us to remember. So I want to start this morning with a question. Have we learned the importance of lament, and have we learned how to lament? I was talking with the elders at our last elder meeting last week, and I said, "Men, I want to try to not just talk about lament, but I would love to find some ways to teach the congregation appropriate lament." I told them what I wanted to do. It's a good thing we're a group. I said, like, for instance, I would love to get to the end of this four-sermon series and just have people divide up and confess the sins they're battling and how they're losing, and confide in each other and bear each other's burden, confess your sins one to another, and that one who has fallen in sin, the rest of us being gentle to restore them in a spirit of meekness, lest we ourselves fall. And I said, so maybe at the end of the four sermon series, we just divide up in the worship center and do that. And they said, well, there might be other ways we could help them. And that was wise, because that's a little intense for the end of 4 weeks. But I want us to not just learn what lament is, I want us to learn how lament is, okay? So that's my question for you. And I trust that The scripture from today is going to help with that. So the title for my sermon is Learning to Lament from Romans 7. It's a four-part series. This is part number three, which makes next week's sermon number four. If you just heard that at the end of that sermon, you have to tell everyone how you're sitting. You may not want to come. So I want to reassure you, that's not part of our service next Sunday. It might be an empty building. Here's what's happening in Romans 7 and 8. Paul is teaching in response to the question, if truly justification is grace alone. In other words, if you're not doing some self-improvement plan to get saved, then won't people just keep sinning if grace is the way they stay saved? And Paul says, no, it's impossible. Because of their new identity, crucified with Christ, risen with Christ, that can't happen. It's called, he says, sanctification. Sanctification. All right. Justification is a once and for all legal pronouncement by the judge, God, that we are forgiven, justified. The reason justification is emphasized, especially in Romans, is because Romans is a unique genre of literature called legal epistle. It's like a courtroom setting. It's like what we're reading is the courtroom record about the gospel. Justified. The gavel falls, announcement is made, forgiveness. Sanctification is that process of us becoming that sacred thing we have been said to be, belonging to God. Those things that belong to God are sacred, sanctified. And this process of moving from justification toward glorification. So Paul says sanctification is what's happening, and this is the reason why God's people won't go on sinning, because they're saved by grace. Because they're growing. Sanctification. Sanctification is this progression between our ransom and our arrival, where we are becoming God's sacred possession. Today, we are considering in this process, lament. Here's what lament, I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but here is a pretty distinct line in our stage. Justification is clearly accomplished. Sanctification is this process. Now, if you see over here, there's another clear line, glorification. These two lines are distinct and clear. There's no question about whether that one has been accomplished, whether that one's been accomplished. This one is a progression, unlike those two. Lament is to be at this point or this point or this point in this process of becoming sacred that says, I can't believe I am here. Woe is me. I am undone. Woe is me. I am undone. Glorification, once and for all being finished, ends that process. But in that process, we long to be there. That longing is sometimes what we call lament. We spent a lot of the first week discussing whether or not Paul was describing a believer or not. And I think it's important for us to grasp that this absolutely is a believer. I think it's important to grasp that. However, in all that introduction of who is being talked about, I wonder if we have spent adequate time talking about what is lament. Lament, so that we don't assume we all mean the same thing, is the outcry of impaired or disrupted relationship. Lament. The outcry of impaired or disrupted relationship. So it's true in your family. When the relationship between husband and wife is disrupted or impaired, what you're seeing is lament. When a rebellious child and a loving parent have an impaired relationship, what you're seeing in their countenance and their communication, their body language, is lament. this lament intensifies when it is relating to the relationship between God and his people. So, yes, we lament the impaired relationship between a husband and a wife. But when it is eternal and holy God and us, his grace-adopted children, the lament intensifies. That's reasonable. Now, listen closely. When we think about lament, the non-Christian world can't lament. They can't. Because when truth is considered subjective, relative, meaningless, then anything goes. There's no basis for lament for those that aren't in the gospel. What standard have you fallen short of when the entire culture regards that there's no ultimate standard? And if you have not fallen short, if the relationships haven't been broken or impaired, then what are you sad about? If your truth is your truth and your truth is your truth, then no one's offended anyone. The non-gospel community has no legitimate expression that we know as lament. But when we think about our relationship with our God being impaired or disrupted, we cry out in lament. The physical expression of lament, like you say, what does lament look like? You just said it's an outcry. Okay, that's what it sounds like. What does it look like? It looks like a really powerful word in the Greek, proskynesis. Proskynesis. It is a word that means falling to your face before the holy presence of the I am. Falling to your face before the holy presence of the I am. This is exclusively lament before God, because proskynesis is forbidden for a person to do in front of anyone but God. When Samson's parents were told they were about to give birth to a judge of the nation, the parents were so grateful and felt so unworthy to be ministers this way, have received this ministry from God, that they fell down on their face, the Hebrew equivalent of proskynesis, before the angel. And the angel said, stop, stand up. You can't do that in front of me. Only acceptable to do in front of God. Now, it's helpful for us to know that this is not something that should be foreign to the Christian, not something that should be outgrown by the Christian. In fact, our Lord told us that it would be a regular part of our life before heaven. He says this in John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament even while the world rejoices. You will weep and lament even while the world rejoices. What this means for us right now is that the Christian life is as much about our confidence in God's grace in the past as it is about our faith in God's grace in the present. Because what I'm going to say to you today, I want you to see some distinctions between lament and self-loathing. I think self-loathing might be misidentified sometimes as lament, and it's not. I'm going to say a lot of this in the conclusion, but I want to remind you that self-loathing is grief without hope of any grace. Lament is grief in the full confidence grace is sufficient. So what we've been doing in our four part, we're going to start our third today. What we've been doing so far is looking at these four expressions of lament, or the four basis for our lament. We have seen the distance between ourselves and that which is spiritual. Oh, we're so far away from where we're going. We have seen the difference between our meaning and our doing. In other words, we have this new life, this new mind, this new heart, these new passions. We say, yes, I want to do that. But there's this great difference between what we mean to do and what we actually do. Today, what we'll see is that we are lamenting the deficiency to do what we know is good. In other words, there is no model for me to just give you a great sermon that launches you from here to here. There is just this deficiency. There is this limp that we are walking through sanctification with. And I cannot give you any words of masterful eloquence that's going to erase that limp. And we're going to identify the limp again today. In each expression that we've been walking through, we found these three categories: the setting, the subsequent truth, and then the source, okay? So in every one of these, we have found that there's a setting. In other words, Paul says, okay, here's what's up. And then he says, if that's what's up, here's what's happening. If that's what's happening, here's why it's happening, okay? So that's what we're finding. It's just laid out beautiful. Like it was laid out by the Spirit of God. Let's look at the setting, okay? First, the setting. And we've seen two of these already. This is the third one. And it's found in verse 21. Verse 21. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He starts off with so. Well, I want to remind you, what does he mean when he says so? Well, he's making us think. So what? Well, he's already said, I am fleshen. Do you remember that word? I am fleshen. I am sold under sin. I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. He says, nothing good dwells in me. He says, I don't have the ability to carry out what's right. Sin dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So, if that's what he's already described, then I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The law. What's he referring to? The law. Because this passage of scripture talks a lot about the law of God. When he talks about law here, he's talking about a grotesque parody of the law. You look back up to verse 18 and 19 with me. He describes what he's talking about earlier in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want. And he refers to that as a law. It's like a principle. It's universal, friend. The New American Standard actually says, I find a principle to exist everywhere I go. It's like a law of physics. How many of you would just confess that you have some comprehension of the laws of physics? Would you say that that's you? Okay. That doesn't surprise me, some of you who raise your hand. That's not me. Like Newton and Galileo lay out these fundamental laws of physics, I am much less familiar with the laws of physics than I am with this one. I'm really familiar with this one. That when I want to do right, evil is always waiting around every corner. Oh, yeah, that one I know. That one I know. I've walked in that one for 42 years. That law I fully understand. He says, this principle, this law has been found that evil lies close at hand. It's great. I love that an apostle of Jesus Christ says, I have experienced this law. I hope that that's an invitation. I want to say it. I want to say to you that for 42 years, I have grown familiar with this law, that I have a desire, an appetite to do what's right, but I have always experienced that evil is around every corner. And as soon as I take two steps in doing what's right, I find myself willingly and foolishly engaging in evil and taking another step back. I want to say that to you because I want to invite you to admit that you experienced that. But I think me confessing it pales in comparison to the fact that the apostle says, I have found. He doesn't say, I read in a book somewhere that some people struggle with sin. He says, I have found a law, a principle. Paul says, I am one of them. I want you to know that I am one of them. And I want you to believe that you are one of them who have found a principle that I have these new desires, but I have old abilities. Evil lies close at hand. As I read that this week, I thought, that is such a scary word picture. Right? That's like walking through a dark alley in the bad side of town. You ever been driving through? So I've been driving long enough that car doors didn't automatically lock when I first started driving. Some of you don't even know that happened. I was describing something like a house phone to my son the other day. I was describing it to him. Like, well, no, there was a phone. It hung on the wall, and people would call you, and you didn't know who it was. You would answer it. Hello? Now? No. You didn't have that luxury. Well, the doors didn't always lock. And there have been more times than one in my life when I have been driving in a part of town that I knew was different. Click. Or. And then you're reaching for all the rest of them. That's way back. Then you got the station wagon with the gate in the back. You got to climb over the seats. Push that one. Evil lies at hand. And you know when it does. And your senses are really heightened. That's what Paul says. I have found evil lying at hand. And I thought about a couple of passages of scripture where people live that out. You know, Peter. Christ says, oh, Peter, oh, the devil wants you. Evil lies at hand. But then I thought all the way back. Thought all the way back to Cain. Cain. Listen to what God says to Cain. If you do well, this is in chapter 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Question mark. If you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You know the context there? Cain is mad because he wasn't where he should have been in the process of obeying, and Cain got mad. God comes, and he's pleased with his brother's sacrifice, Abel's, but Cain's is rejected. Cain wanted to think of himself as here, or maybe there, and he was here, and he is very mad. And God comes to Cain and says, all right, Cain, what are you going to do next? Evil is crouching at the door. What will you do next? I want to come back to Cain two more times this morning in our sermon and see what happens with Cain and what we can learn from it. We'll check back in. Before I go on to the next point, when I think about evil lying close at hand, evil lying close at hand, I want you to understand, why is evil there? Here's what I mean, friend. I'm a sinner. I am dead in my sin. I am of Adam, fleshen, justified, sanctified. Now, we might understand, well, I know why evil's here. But you might say, I've been at this for 4, 5, 6 decades. I believe I'm here. Why is evil still here? Haven't I left some of that in my past? Well, here's the bad news, friend. You are bringing it with you. It's you. When we hear that evil lies at hand, literally, your right one and your left one. Why is evil at hand? Here's the truth, friend. I want you to understand the gospel. The gospel announces that God is righteous, and the gospel announces that you are not. The gospel does not say you are a neutral person who has unfortunately fallen into a couple of sinful events. It's not the gospel. The gospel says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So much are we identified by sinners, as sinners, that the wage for our sin is death. So I am not, I stand here before you, Rob Love, not as a person who has done sin, as a sinner. I want you to understand that there is an eternal difference between those two. I am not a person who has done sin. I am a sinner. Therefore, I've done sin. I didn't become a sinner by sinning. Because I'm a sinner, I've proven it by sinning. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sin, that God forgives you. The word confess is powerful. It means say the same thing God says. I want you to know that what God says about all of us is that we are sinners, not that we have sinned. If you would say before God, I am a sinner, you can be confident there's forgiveness there. Evil lies at hand. What you do with that next is up to you. When God came to Cain and said that he was a sinner, he could have repented, could have called on God for salvation. But instead, a horrible situation ensued. Let's look at that, the subsequent truth. So here's the setting. I find a law. There's this universal principle. I have good ambition. I set out with good motive. Evil lies right there at hand. What's the subsequent truth then? What's the day-to-day operation of that? Well, let's look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. So there he's saying it again. I have good desire. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive. The New American Standard regarding this, I delight in the law of God, the New American Standard says this really well. I joyfully concur with the law of God. That's good news. Now listen, I think that passage, as much as any, tells us that we are talking about a believer. I joyfully concur with the law of God. That's good. So the ensuing situation, the subsequent truth to the setting that there's a law, that when I want to do good, evil lies at hand, the following setting is, I take great joy in the law of God. Well, there's more. I take great joy in the law of God in my inner being. So now we have this dichotomy of some sort between the new man and something else. But I see in my members another law waging war. The inner being. The inner being versus these members. This is unusual. It's peculiar. It's led the church to be prone to something called Gnosticism, which is this idea that everything fleshing is always bad, therefore Jesus could not have been incarnate and been God, versus this inner man, this new man. The inner man is the deepest recesses of the redeemed person, the innermost being, the seat of conscience, the origin of lasting delight. In this place, I agree with the law. It is good. However, that's not the only influence in my life. There is war going on. Waging war. He doesn't say like there's this polite disagreement. He says there's these two things and they are waging war. I would just say quickly before I move on, if you read that and you were like, what? I have never felt any sort of conflict when I was tempted to sin. That would be because you're not delighting in the law of the Lord. And that would be because you're not, in fact, a new creation in Christ. Okay? So I want to say that first. Let me move on. Waging war. 2 weeks ago when I spoke, I told you that, in my opinion, I have never met the devil. I have heard of him. I have heard people speak of meeting him. I have heard people in the Bible record their account of meeting him. But in my opinion, I have never met him in person. He is not omnipresent. He is one place right now doing the work that God is allowing him to do in his wicked schemes. He certainly is a roaring lion trying to devour and consume. His weapons are those of fiery, flaming arrows that he would like to pierce and run us through with. But I do not believe that I have ever met him in person. Now, when I said that, you may have said, are you saying there's no such thing as spiritual warfare? Absolutely not. However, this text is not pointing a finger at the devil and saying, see why you sin? The devil made you do it. This text has just said that there is war raging in us between our new man and our old members. There most definitely is war. What this passage is identifying is the infantrymen of that war. In other words, it's not a general, it's not a colonel, it's the infantry that's being addressed here of spiritual warfare, which is my members, my flesh. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fighting? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. In the presence of this daily war, the Apostle Paul wanted what we want right now, for us to be stronger inner man than we are in our members. And so he prayed this. Paul said this in Ephesians 3, this is the reason that I am bowing down my knees before the Lord, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he just said, according to the riches of his glory, he wants God to do something. So it's like Paul says, I'm praying that out of the bank account of the glory of God, he would give a portion. Well, just how full is the bank account of God's glory? Out of that, do this. That you be strengthened, you, the church, get stronger with power through the Spirit, capital S, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I am praying according to the very glory of God that you get stronger inside, that you might live in Christ. That the war would be an unfair contest. That the inner man would be so much more powerful than the members. That the members don't stand a chance. And Paul says, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters according to the glory of God, according to the richness, all the wealth that is God's glory, he would empower you in his spirit and your inner being so the fight would become unfair. Because the war is going on, and it goes on everywhere we go, he says here back in our text that this law, these members, make me captive to the law of sin. I would just say that is hard language. Can you see it? Verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive. Captivity is not good. Sounds so hopeless. Until you think about one of the things Jesus is described as doing. Setting captives free. Yes, my members would hold me in bondage to doing something other than the will of God, but Christ sets captives free. In Christ, there is the power of the gospel to salvation. So let's think back then to our illustration of Cain. Back in Genesis chapter 4, again, we read the next account. So God came to Cain, and Cain was frustrated that he wasn't where he wanted to be in sanctification, and God comes and says, okay, now, if you do good, there will be blessing, but if you do not, sin is crouching at the door, Cain. That was verse 6. Here's chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So our setting, evil lies close at hand. Our subsequent reality, what's happening? Death. Sin. Is this going to be like Cain for you, or is it going to be like lament? We're standing here at a fork in the road. We have found sin lies so close to us. We have found that there's war in us, and we are standing at a fork in the road. I believe on one hand there is sin, and I believe on the other hand there is lament. Sin lies waiting. While some of us are redeemed and we delight in the law of the Lord, there is war. What will we do? Let me take you to the third point, and that is this. The source. Why is it this way? Why is it this way? What's causing this war? Well, he says in verse 23b, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Well, this is present in a couple places in Scripture, this sort of dichotomy between this new nature and old members. I prefer the language new nature, old members, not new nature, old nature, because you can't have two natures. There can't be two things that are natural that oppose each other. I mean, new nature, there is that thing which is normal and explainable, that the people of God live in salvation from sin. And then there's that thing that is unnatural, that the people of God live in subject to sin. So members, new nature, members. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, the body is dead because of sin, even while the spirit is life because of righteousness. Members, the word members. I thought, what are the members? I mean, are they my hands and my feet? The word member most plainly means constituent parts. It's all the things that make us up. It includes physical members. It includes appetites. It includes lust of the eyes. It includes the pride of flesh and the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. It is waging war against my new person. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. It's true, right? You have to be self-controlled to be a good athlete. They do it to receive a perishable reward. But we are trying to receive this imperishable reward. So Paul says, I don't run around aimlessly. I don't practice an undisciplined behavior. I do not box as though one who is beating the air, but I discipline my body. And I keep that thing in subjection, in control, lest after preaching about it, I would become disqualified for not doing it. There is this war, and it's with these constituent parts, these members. So our sin comes in, friend. What happens as an adopted child of God is that we act more like Satan than we act like our father. And that grieves us. It should. It should grieve us. I'm sure Cain was grieved when he was told that what he had done was unacceptable. What was he going to do with it? You see what Cain did with it? Cain found that there was a station in his life, there was a condition in his life that he did not approve of. Rather than turn to God in prayer and let his sorrow be turned to joy, Cain decided that he would level the playing field. Well, if there are people who are more approved of than I am, rather than lamenting where I am and turning to God for spiritual growth, I'll eliminate the people who are farther ahead. And when Cain could not bow his head, fall to his face before the Lord, he decided he would rather kill his brother. Now, that's a radical example, but I think a version of that is playing out in modern churches all the time. When we become discontented with where we are in our process, I'm frustrated that I'm still sinning like this. Then we look at our brother, who we might think is struggling here. Instead of lamenting together, and waiting on the present grace of God for that growth, we might be tempted to consume, to kill the brother who we feel is farther along. We devour, we bite, and we consume each other. And I think that keeps lament from happening in the life of the church. That keeps church people from being able to say to each other, I am struggling with sin, because we may be afraid that person is going to say, oh, good, another person I can shove behind me and feel better about myself, like Cain did. If God's going to approve of Abel and not me, then I'll kill Abel. Then I'll be the standard of how everyone should act. Cain is an exhibit of self-loathing. Rather than turn to God and say, Lord, I have fallen short, but you are gracious. Restore me. Instead, Cain went into hopelessness. Now, David is the contrast. David puts a man to death, commits adultery, lies about it. He's a horrific example of a king. And we read Psalm 51. I have sinned against you. Please don't abandon me. I know that you are able to forgive and restore my soul. One is self-loathing, friend. The other is genuine lament. Genuine lament is content to wait on the Lord. Genuine lament prays and cries out to God. Genuine lament lifts its head in praise. Lament, I would say, is absolutely essential to prayer and to worship. I don't think we begin to grasp what prayer is, and I don't think we begin to grasp what worship is without lament. And I would say, I think we have an age in church history where lament is a completely foreign subject. And I would tell you that they're absolutely essential to prayer and to worship. And I would tell you we basically don't understand it. But God is good, gives us his word, gives us instruction. We have the light to our path. We know here how we should walk. That lament is part of the Christian life, not to be outgrown, but to drive us again to dependence on God and his grace. Lament turns toward God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and then weeping is turned to singing. Only then does that thing which was lament in God's time turn to joy. The very bones that are broken will sing the sweetest songs of praise. Lament is not a sign of your deficient faith, friend. It's not a sign that your faith is inadequate. I would say lament is central to Christian faith. Here's what I want you to take away from this, though. The good news, preaching the good news, and all this talk about lament. You say, wait, are you preaching the gospel or is this something different? Oh, this is the gospel. The good news is not that you are required to be perfect Christians, but that you are required to put your full trust in a perfect Savior. And not just to get you across this line. This is not the only moment you needed him, but in all of these moments, in every moment, we need him. Faith in the future grace of God is imperative to lament. It's imperative to sanctification. The call of the gospel is not to be a better version of yourself. The call of the gospel is to receive the best version of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Andrew Peterson, many of you know him. He's a singer, songwriter. Andrew Peterson said this. The blood of Christ is like the widow's oil. If you know the story of the widow's oil, God sustains her, takes care of her, the oil never runs out. The blood of Christ is like the widow's oil. When it's all you have, you realize it's all you need. When it's all you have, you realize it's all you need. Let me pray.